Well, friends, as I look down the congregation, I find there's a few new faces from this morning. And at one level, those of you who arrived for the first time tonight are going to have to catch up quite quickly, because we're continuing on. Our look and our theme today is finding a foundation. The purpose of this month is to explore what Baptists believe. It is not to defend the word Baptist, nor is it to arrogantly stand up and say that Baptists are better than anyone else. But it is to work out exactly what we believe, and above all and importantly, why we believe it. And we have moved so far today towards this foundation that we need to build everything on is the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And I took time this morning to remind you that in this day of where the general air is that there's no such thing as truth, that we have a God who has spoken into time, a God who has made himself known, a God who has spoken the truth, and that that is contained in what we call the Scriptures. And we came to the conclusion this morning at the end that what the Scripture says, God says. That God so worked on the people who wrote it that he had them write down exactly the words that he wanted them to say. And I spent time developing that out of Scripture and moving forward with that. And at the end this morning, I give you four headings. First of all, that Scripture for us then is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That is the foundation upon which we build everything. And from this point forward, everything that I will say to you will be built upon the Scriptures. I'll be trying to reason out over the next four Sundays what we believe from the Scriptures. It will not be anything else other than the Scriptures. And secondly, that the Scriptures are clear. In other words, that you and I, as ordinary individual people, sitting down with God's Word, can read it, can understand it, can take it in, and can find all that we need that will lift us from the realm of sin to the very heights of the new heavens and the new earth. It is enough to make us wise unto salvation. It is enough and sufficient to give us all the information we need to take us through life and through death and into eternity. It is clear. And friends, can I encourage you to read the Scriptures? The Scriptures are the most important thing that we have, and we need to build our lives upon it, to read the Scriptures. These words, says David, have I hid in my heart. And it's time to hide the Scriptures in our hearts and to deal with it. Not only are they clear, I've done it again, but they are complete. They are complete. There is nothing more to be said. God's final word was made in his Son. And the New Testament is about the Son who came. We look very much at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he has said, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. God's final complete word is in his Son. And the Scriptures, as we'll see tonight, all run through to him. It is complete. There is nothing else to be said. We need no new revelations. All that we need is present. And lastly, they are necessary. Without God revealing himself, it is impossible that we should ever come to know him. The thing that we need to know most of all is the one thing that we cannot generate from ourselves. And that, in one sense, is the great sin of mankind, where we have insisted over the years of gagging the voice of God, and we have decided to decide who God is ourselves. That is the tension that's been there from the Garden of Eden, where the challenge to mankind was, did God say? And from that time on, we have decided what God has said. But we need to come to the Scriptures as the only necessary foundation, as the way that we can know him. And we reminded ourselves that if the princes of this world had understood anything about it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They missed it completely. But these things God has revealed to us, says the apostle, in the Scriptures, that we may know him and that we may come to know him. As I was finishing this morning, I jumped over a couple of slides, and the first one was to do with Acts 17. Where there Paul visits two towns. The first one is Thessalonica, that town in Greece. When he goes there, he goes into the synagogue as he normally does, and he begins to teach and preach of Christ. And as they listen to him, the Jews who are there become very jealous because they see people gathering to him. Synagogues in that day would have had around them what they called the God-fearers, people who were Gentiles who hadn't yet succumbed and become Jews through the initiation process, but they were God-fearers. And these people, as they listened and heard, began to turn to him, and the Jews were jealous. And at the end of the day, they quite simply started a riot to stop Paul preaching and teaching. And you know, friends, that's still true today. In the world in which we live, there can be terrible jealousies that silence the voice of God. Terrible jealousies that make us avoid things. They can be personal prejudices, very simple things. Things like we don't like the music, we don't like the people, we don't like the pastor. And you go out and visit around people, you can find those people saying, I wouldn't go back to that place because. And the voice of God is silenced because of personal prejudice. That can happen in churches. That can happen in churches, friends, where those trivial little things can become gags to the voice of God. Yes, we must do everything by the scriptures, but we must not silence God by our personal preferences. And again, on a wider front, there are people who will say today, I don't like the type of God. I don't need salvation. That crowd are too tight. And of course, the big one is today, they're bigots. They're intolerant. A people who have no time for anyone else. And so we silence the voice of God. That's what happened in Thessalonica. To the degree that Paul had to escape from the city. And he went down the road to another town called Berea. And in Berea, he did exactly what he did before. But this time, the people there searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. And friends, what I have said to you this morning, and I repeat it again this evening, and the challenge is I want you to search the scriptures with me to see if these things are true. Here is the authority. What I say tonight, you judge by this book. And again, I will refer to it. You may say to me, that's you Christians all the time, back to the Bible, Bible bashing. Well, if God has spoken in his word and he's the God of the universe, to whom else can I go? Where else can I go to find an authority that will tell me that this is the word of God? Who else is big enough to say this is it? We come back to what we believe to be the word of God. And so this evening, I want with you to take time to consider the scriptures with me. And when I talk about the scriptures, I'm talking about the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. More accurately, the Old and New Covenants. The word testament has really come to us through Latin language. It is about the covenants that God established. The book of the Old Covenant and the book of the New Covenant. I'll pick that up more next Lord's Day when we look at gathering in. But that's where we're at. We have a book of 66, or a library of 66 books, written over a period of about 1,500 years. 20 known authors in the Old Testament, 10 unknown or unattributed. In the New Testament, we have 8 known authors and 1 who is unknown. That is the library we have. And for many, when they look at those simple facts, that's what it is, they simply say, it's just an ordinary human book, and that's the way it's to be taken. Well, this morning we dealt with that. We had a look at that thing. And what I said, tried to set out this morning was the theology of how they are divine yet human. Of how it was that God and the scriptures teaches that when they're written down, God so moved on these men who wrote the scriptures that they wrote down his words and they became his truth. And what I want to do with you this evening, I want to look at the scriptures with you and ask you what they say for themselves. What do the scriptures say about themselves? One of the greatest tragedies that is about today is that people do not read the Bible. I said to you already, and it's well documented, I've read the works of Richard Dawkins that some of you will have seen on the television, the guy who's a really strong atheist and is pushing it out. Interestingly, interest is passing by and more people are saying nonsense, because one of the problems of this guy is he's never read the Bible, obviously, because some of the things he says about it are absolute nonsense. And what I want you to do this evening with me is to consider, what does the Bible say about itself? What does it claim to say? What does it claim to be? And that's what I want to do with you this evening. How did the writers view what they were doing? As we come to it, one of the other things that's in the background, and I don't want to make a big thing out of this tonight because it's difficult. I mean, every once in a while in the television you get some program that tells us you can't depend on the Bible. It can't be reliable. It's a technical thing. If at some stage you want me to go into it in detail, I will do it. I just want to say a number of very simple things about that issue. The first is this, that as regards the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls have greatly confirmed both the antiquity and the accuracy of the Old Testament text. They used to say things about it no end, that, you know, just basically you couldn't trust the Old Testament. If you read some of the older works of academics, it just wrote it off. But the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves, the more they've been investigated, they show very clearly that the text of the Old Testament, as we have had it for all these years, is both old and accurate. And that is something you need to understand. So the next time you hear that on the television, you go, nonsense. I usually throw something at the TV screen. Secondly, Let me just say something else about it, something I picked up actually just this week on the Christian Institute website. Archaeology has increasingly proven the Old Testament to be true. I watched recently, or maybe a year or so ago, a program that set to prove that David never lived. Well, they found stuff just in the last 2 or 3 months that proves that he did live and that he was there. He was the king of the Old Testament. And archaeology, as it has dug deeper and deeper into Palestine, everything that has come up sets forward the Old Testament text. We have nothing to fear. There are things that we don't know about what happened. We cannot look and say, there's that. But hey, friends, as they found them, we can say, yes, yes, yes. Nothing has been found yet that contradicts one word in the Old Testament as regards its history. You need to be aware of that, because there are times when you listen today, it sounds as if, you know, everybody's thinks we're head cases. Oh, gone the wrong way. Right, the manuscript's evidences for the New Testament are more about than any other ancient document. There are over today 6,000 copies of all or part of the New Testament in Greek language. Any other book of antiquity goes back to about 8 manuscripts. The evidence is unending. And in fact, if you take in other works that, like, people who wrote books the way and give talks the way that I'm doing and were written down, there are 20,000 quotations from the New Testament text as we have it. The earliest copies go right back to the first century, and it can be shown that they were there at that time. And the earliest quotations that we have of other people go back to the second century. There is more evidence for the New Testament text than for any others. And secondly, I want to say this to you. You've heard about when you copy, there are all these errors. There's one guy who actually claims there are 400,000 errors in the New Testament. Given that there are only 180,000 words, that's a bit hard to take in. But the reason is he took the 6,000 manuscripts and added every manuscript's number of, as he saw them, as errors up, and he came to 400,000. So if you only had 2 manuscripts, you might only have 4 errors, but if you have 6,000 manuscripts, you've got a whole lot more. The man's a head case. But listen, what it does is this, friends, that 98% of the New Testament text is without doubt more than any other ancient document. And I say those things because I keep hearing it on the television. Watch the thing over the summer where they were casting doubt on this, that, and the other. Friends, there is nothing. And of the 2% of text, and we're talking somewhere here about 50 or 60 words, they don't change one truth of Scripture. We have in our hands the Word of God, because the vast majority of differences that we find are minor. Where we is you, where the is left out, where, well, there's Greek letters that are very close together that they are confused. So between him and God, there's a wee stroke of a pen. That's all it is. And was the stroke there or was it not? It's as simple as that. So we're dealing here with a story which is absolute nonsense. No truth depends, as in any portion where there is any doubt at all. Frederick Kenyon, writing in 1936, said, "The proof of the authenticity of scriptures has been strengthened to his consent, and my conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity, the veritable, the true word of God." That was said in 1936 when there was less than 5,000 manuscripts. Today there are over 6, and the case is even stronger. We need to be aware of that. Now, it's technical, and I'm going to stop there, but you need to be aware of those things, that when you see them, that you don't go, I meet a lot of young people who go, Don't go, Go, nonsense. Okay, the Old Testament writers. How did they view their work? What did they do? Well, first of all, God is seen as the author. 3,808 times we have in the Old Testament God said or spoke. Again, if you take it further, we have 700 references in the first 5 books alone to God said or God spoke. And 9 times that's found in the first chapter of the Bible, where God is the speaking God, God said. What they are concerned to communicate is the word of God. 359 times we have in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. there is that whole understanding that vast passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in many other places are the word of God. They're standing up and they're saying, here's what God has said to me. Here is the word of the Lord. Listen to it. Here is the oracle that has been given to me from God. That is how you read the Old Testament. You cannot get around it if you take time to read it. But not only that, let me remind you of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a poem that has been very carefully constructed. That every verse in that in section starts with the first the letter of the Greek alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet even. So you've got Aleph, and then Beth, and Gimel, and Daleth. Whoever did that took tremendous time to sit down and work this out. That every verse started with that in that way. You just don't do that by sitting down when they go. Well, I certainly wouldn't. I'm sure you wouldn't. So that's what you have. It's very carefully constructed. And each verse, as I say, begins with the Hebrew alphabet. And 42 times it uses the phrase of the word, words, or of Lord and God. 42 times it directly refers to it. But every last verse refers to the word of God in some form or another. Every verse of the whole psalm. And it's the longest psalm in the Bible. Let me remind you of some of the verses. Number one, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. How can a young man keep his ways pure? By living according to your word. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It exudes that the whole of life is based upon and centered around the word of God. It's a man, one writer says, who is in love with the word of God. It is a love poem for the word of God. And that's what the Old Testament is. It was a day, yes, people turned their back on it. People didn't agree with it. People disobeyed God. People turned away. But the writers of the Old Testament are people who are persuaded this is what God has said. This is the most important thing that we have and where we're at. Then we turn to the New Testament. How did they view the Old Testament? Well, they considered it, first of all, to be authoritative scripture. 295 times in the New Testament, you have a direct quotation from the Old Testament, where the writer is simply saying, this happened, the Old Testament says, or the scriptures say this, and that's what they're backing up, either a point that has been fulfilled or an argument that's been made. In fact, one verse in 20 in the New Testament is a quotation from the Old Testament. Not only that, there are 1,649 allusions to the Old Testament. I actually think I would like to change that figure. I just haven't had time to sit down and count it all up. The reason being, I have recently got a hold of a commentary which talks about the New Testament use of the Old Testament, and the allusions that are there are unending. The men who wrote that book were the men of the Old Testament. That was their Bible, and when they wrote, the very air of what they said. It's like sometimes when I'm preaching, you'll hear me quote verses of scripture, but if you look up the Bible, they're not exactly accurate, but they've got the idea there. The whole air, the way of thinking, it is Old Testament, and it is there. That's one of the things that I found recently in my preaching, is to go back again and again to catch what the Old Testament has in mind. And 56 references in the New Testament say that God is the author of the Old Testament. God said. And again, that is something which comes across. But not only that, not just some of the special parts are quoted, but we find that all of the Bible, there are certain areas in the Old Testament where it's quite definitely God said, but we find that all sorts of passages from the Old Testament are quoted again and again. And in Galatians 3:16, one word is the basis of the argument that Paul makes. He says that there was a day intended when a seed would come. And he points out very clearly that the promise that was made to Abraham was for a singular seed, because he's making the point that that promise was of Christ. That is how detailed the argument is that is taken forward. And not only that, but they see what is happening. Not as something which is new, but a process which has been going on for millennia. The New Testament grows out of the old. No fresh start, but a finishing of something begun long ago. It is continually looking back, knowing what God has promised, what has been in the past. Here is a day when God is fulfilling his word. It's not just some special parts again are quoted, but it's quoted from all over scripture. Sorry, this is so small, but 51 times in Matthew's gospel, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. You can't miss it if you have eyes to read it. What is happening today, he says, is nothing more than what God promised. What is happening today is God said it before, and it's happening. Right from the virgin birth and the town, you read it through. It's all there. Again and again and again, Matthew quotes and says exactly what is there. The preaching of the early church in the book of the Acts, if you look at it there, there you will see it. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, says Peter, as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, again, 3:18, when he's preaching again before a crowd of people. And again, all the prophets testify about him, 10:43, as he's preaching. That's where it's at. And again in 13:32, that's where we have it. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he fulfilled for us, as is written in the second Psalm. That's Paul preaching in Cyprus. That's what we have. It's there. You can read passages like the message of Stephen in the book of the Acts, where again and again he takes them right back into their Old Testament history and he works it forward to prove that the Christ was to come. This is what was to happen. This is what was to take place. It's a new order, yes, but tied to the same truth as Israel. A new day has begun. A new time has come. The times have changed. The days of the last days have begun. There's a new beginning. National Israel has given way to an international society. The promise that was made in Isaiah so long ago, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved. The day when Israel, the promise that was made to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the day has come. They look at it and they say, yes, it once was for Israel alone, but now it's all the nations of the earth. Circumcision and Passover give way to baptism on the Lord's table. Both signs of the covenant, things that are there for God's people. No longer do we celebrate by circumcision and Passover. It becomes baptism on the Lord's table, and we'll come to those things in the next couple of weeks. The seventh day, the celebration of the seventh day gives way to the celebration of the first day when Christ arose from the grave. The quietness and the rest of God gives way to the mighty work of God in raising his son. It is the priests and the temple and the sacrifice is fulfilled in Messiah. All the promises of the Old Testament, priests, temple, sacrifices, Messiah has completed them all. He is the one mediator. And we'll look at that more next Sunday between God and man. The New Testament people are called Abraham's seed and the Israel of God. There is a continuation. There is a newness. There's a new order, but it is something which is moving forward. It is the completion of all that has been promised. It is a new order. A truth to be obeyed is the Old Testament, and a truth to be held. The God of Israel is the God of the Christians. Israel's Messiah is our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Christianity is Israel's religion brought to its perfect final form. That was never the intended goal. Always God was moving to the day when he would come, and he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I wanted to take you to Jesus in the Old Testament. Because in one sense, this in the end of the day is key to where we're going here and where we stand. First of all, let me remind you, and I did this a couple of Sunday nights, well, it was in May, that's a long time ago now. I did this in May from John's Gospel at quite some length. The claims that Jesus made. People go about and they're very keen to say, well, I like the teaching of Jesus, but all this thing about being the Son of God and all, you know, really, we just ignore all that. We just want the good teaching of Jesus. You can't have that. You can't have that. Because there's some things that Jesus said just won't stack up with that. He's either a liar, or he's who he says he is. You might remember I took you through that a while ago. Let me just quickly outline it. First of all, he's the one who claimed divine authority, both John 7 and 12. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. What I'm saying to you, he says, is not my words, it's God's words. He claimed divine authority. He is one having authority. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. One of the big things that was true in the day of Jesus was that when they stood up to preach, they said, well, so-and-so, and they quoted so-and-so, and they quoted so-and-so, and they went on and on about all these quotations. When Jesus stood up, he said, here's what Lord God says. And his authority was noted by all people. His teaching would never pass away. He said this, and it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's absolutely ludicrous, if it's not true. Imagine me standing here tonight and saying, I want you to know that what I'm saying to you tonight will never pass away. Well, it would probably usher me out the back quiet and find a wee white coat for me and take me away. It's ludicrous. That's what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass before my words pass. Eternal life depends on his word. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. The words of Jesus are going to be the condemnation. We think again and again that the words of Jesus are the words of life. For a group of people, they're going to be the words that condemn them. Friend, if you're sitting here tonight and you've turned your back on the words of Jesus, you've walked away from, listen to what's been said. This is what Jesus said. Again, it's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous if it's not true. Okay, so then this is the one we're talking about. The one who claims to be the Son of God. He never qualified the authority of the Old Testament or Jewish belief in it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's where he stood. That is what he thought was the case. It is written is the final court of appeal for Jesus. You remember the temptation? There he's in the wilderness and Satan comes to him. And Satan tempts him to do various things, to deny his mission, deny his role. What does he say? It is written. He doesn't stand around and say, like, I'm the Son of God, take yourself off. He turns around and says, no, Satan, it is written. God's word stands forever. He upbraided the Jewish leaders of the day for not knowing the law. He says to them, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? He looks them in the face. These are learned scribes, men who spent years learning the Old Testament. And he says to them, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. He corrected their understanding of it. Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And he goes back and he quotes from the Old Testament their understanding of it. And he says, you've got it wrong. Let me tell you six times. You've heard, but I. But go and learn what this means, he said on another occasion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is something that they didn't grasp. They were all taken up with doing, 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 doing. And Jesus said, I want mercy, not your sacrifices. Above all, it's how Jesus understood himself. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus looks at the scriptures. He looks at the leaders. He looks at the people. And he says, the very book that you have in your hands, those things that you learn in the synagogue, those truths that are taught in the schools, these speak about me. Again, he came to fulfill the scriptures. Unrolling the scroll, Luke 4, in his home synagogue, as the visitor for the day, he's asked to read. He unrolls the scroll. He finds the place where it was written. He reads the passage where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he says to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The promise of Messiah and God pouring out his Spirit today, he says. Listen, friends, this is, you got to grasp what's happening here. It's like me standing up here tonight and saying, reading that same passage and saying, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Is there any wonder the people picked up stones to stone him and rushed him out over the brow of a hill? That's what Jesus looked and what he thought about. His miracles. Are you the one who was to come? Was the question that came from John the Baptist, languishing in prison, wondering indeed if he had got it right. Jesus says, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 is the background to those words. It's almost a direct quotation. Go back and tell John what was promised is happening. And above all, his death. It must happen because it is written. Friends, we come to the bit where the death of Jesus was no accident. To use the words of the New Testament in another place, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was in the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God before he made the world. And it was written. It was promised. It was the way that God would deal with our sin problem. The Son of Man, he said, must suffer many things. And that word must, in the Greek language, it's called DEI, die. It's the word of absolutely essential. You can't get around it. It must happen. The Son of Man will go, he said in Matthew, just as it is written about him. Do not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it say that it must happen this way? Jesus' understanding of himself and of his mission and of his death is an Old Testament understanding. He looked at the book and he was completely persuaded it was the word of God. It's how he explained it all in Luke 24. Twice in Luke 24, we see him with different groups of people. Two on the road to Emmaus. There they are, their heads down. Oh, fall over. How stupid you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. The word of God, fulfilled, complete. God has spoken in his Son. And again at the end of the chapter when he meets them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. It was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds that they could, and there it goes. Do you want to understand what has happened? He puts them back to the book. He puts them back and he says, here it is written. Here is the word of God. Here is the Son of God on this earth saying, here is how it happened. What about the rest of the New Testament then, you say? You've talked and Jesus is a man of the Old Testament. Well, we get that. Well, then let's be clear what Jesus was doing here. The first thing he is, disciples were chosen to be with him, become witnesses to all that had happened. Let me get this word witness. We talk about witnessing for the gospel. And when we read the word witness in the gospels and in particularly Acts of the Apostles, we hear it as someone giving their testimony. No. It's a technical word. It's a word which is there to say, these are people who have seen and heard and they are witnessing to the truth of what happened. Remember this morning we looked at it where Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. It's a technical word. It's not what we do today. We need to get ourselves back into that world and understand these men were witnesses and he called them to be with him that they're in witness. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And he says to them in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses. And not just people who are going to go out and give their testimony, but people who will stand up and witness to the Christ event and all that has happened. Disciples were. But when the Spirit of truth comes, this is what he had done. He told them in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own. He will only speak of what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He said to these 12 men, I am going to give you a special enduement of the Spirit that he will remind you of everything you need to do, and you will put it down, and it will become a record. Jesus knew quite clearly. They went out with that in their mind. That is where life was at. That's how things came about. And that's how the apostles spoke. What we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but by words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. Paul says, what I'm telling you is the word of God. They were self-consciously aware that they were given this ability to do that. And again, we read there that their message of Christ to fulfill it. The gospel, says Paul in Romans 1, 2, a fantastic four verses. But here's the heart of the gospel. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Paul says, that's the gospel I'm about to announce to you. And in the book of Romans, he spends the whole of that book elucidating, explaining, drawing out the full breadth of what God has done. The people of God, he tells us, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Apostles and prophets, those given that message from him, those who were there his witnesses, those who were given that special, that is the men who are called to read and to write the New Testament. They are Christ's representatives. They say, I've been entrusted with the task of preaching to the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the Jews. And again, it's there. You will find again that fantastic passage in 2 Corinthians. We therefore, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. These were men who stood, and they were conscious. Listen, if I talked like this, what would you do with me? But here are people who said, I'm standing here in the place of God. The words I speak to you, I speak in his place and in his name. And the Old Testament for Christian teaching, Paul says to the Romans, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And Old Testament, here's an interesting one. He says in Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. That's just a written word. That's actually not words that came from God's mouth in the Old Testament. But he immediately puts them down as scripture. And if you compare Matthew 19, Jesus' discussion on divorce as regards the Old Testament and marriage, you'll see he does exactly the same thing. Some people say to us today, we want to avoid all of this. Because at the end of the day, for us, Jesus is key to scripture. The Son of God is God's final word. And all that we've looked at tonight says to us that what we hold in our hands is the word of God. And people try to deny us a third. And you don't have to go far to hear that today. He's not the Son of God. Well then, friends, I keep coming back to this. He's either who he said he was, he's either who he claimed to be, and what he said is the truth, or it's all one big lie. You can't have it other ways. You can't stand between those two options and say somewhere, well, Jesus said good things. Did he? There's other people who say he accommodated himself to the understanding of the people of Israel at that time, the people who were around him. He just looked at them and said, ah, poor benighted souls who were there. I'll just go along with all that you believe. But who is this Jesus? He's not the Jesus of the New Testament, who confronts people who are in error, who corrects the Old Testament teaching, who demands of people that they hear him. He so emptied himself, says others, that he was just a man of his time. That he took such a step down, he was just a man of his time. There's only one answer to that. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's the answer to that one. Only what is in line with the life and teaching of Jesus. We'll dispense with all this stuff about miracles, and we'll dispense with everything else. And the answer back to that one is quite simply, Christ's teaching could not stand on its own in any way. Who is he? Where do you get him from? Your own consideration. And we're back to that issue, did God really say? So we're finished tonight, friends. That's the good news, and it's almost time. I want to do one last thing. Because one of the things that we need to understand when we're understanding Scripture is that Scripture has a message. There are 66 books written over 1,500 years, but the message is the same. There is one big story. And that big story, you've got to see it as the whole of what it is. Because it is that big story that controls how we understand the little bits. Here's a God who is moving and working. And in that book, we have a God who, first of all, is before all things. The God of the Bible is the one who existed before there was anything. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts, and that's where it grows from. In the beginning, God. He is before all things. His understanding knows no limits. He is the one who was there. He is the creator of all things. He knows all things. There is nothing beyond his comprehension. We looked at it this morning. Who has been his counselor? Who has sat down beside him and explained things to him? The answer to that in the Bible is no one. He is the God who knows all things. He is the creator of all things. There is nothing made that he did not make. All things were made by him and for him. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and the earth, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. Did you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Made fun out of that this morning, where today they're looking for what they call dark matter, because they don't know what holds the universe together. They can't see it, but there's something out there they call dark matter. They haven't seen it yet, but it's there. I can tell you what holds it together. Not scientifically. But the Bible's clear. It's God who sustains it by the word of his power. He holds it up. He keeps it going. He is the God who is jealous. He says, I am the Lord. It is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I am the Lord, and there is no other God apart from me. There is no God. He is a jealous God, jealous of his position, jealous of who he is. Here he is. He stands enthroned, the creator, the one who knows all things, the sustainer. And he says, you must worship me as it is. The book of Nathan says this, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Whoa. That one comes as a shock. He's a jealous and avenging God. He will not give his glory to another. Friends, we're beginning to see something of where we stand. He is sovereign. He is the one who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. He is the one who brings good times and bad times. He is the one who controls all things. He is the one who raises princes up and who casts them down. He is the one who moves things on. He is in control of his world. My dear friends, the New Testament puts it like this, that Jesus sits with his hand on the tiller of the universe and all things are worked out for his people, the church. He is the God who is sovereign. And he is the God who is holy. Three times holy in the Old Testament. Holy, 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 Isaiah 6, the Lord of hosts. He is of pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. God is light, says the New Testament, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the God who needs nothing. Oh, friends, get it clear tonight. There's nothing that you can give him. There's nothing that we can give him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. What can we give to him that he can give to us? Nothing. He says, I'm fed up with your sacrifices and your new moons. They make me sick. Take them away from me. I've had more than enough. I have no pleasure in them. And the judge, he is the one who will call the past to account. We live in an unaccountable world today. I listen to the news all the time and I hear these families saying, we just want justice. We can't get it in the courts. It's not there. There's no justice. There is, friends. There's a God in heaven who will call the past to account. And there is nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. There is nothing that he does not know. For not only does he just see the outward acts, but he is the one who tests the heart and the mind and gets to the very center of our being. And those who are hypocrites will be found out. And on that day, he will bring everything to account. That is the God of the Bible. Not some old gray-haired man in the clouds there just to be at our crack of our fingers. Not someone who can be bought off. Not someone who can be bartered and bribed. Not someone who is there just for our whims. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God in the message that is there. And the tragedy is he's ignored. From Genesis 3, Carson has a book called The Gagging of God. What a title. The Gagging of God. We have gagged him. We have put him in a corner. We said we don't like to hear what you have said. We have said we don't want to go your way. We have got a better idea how to run our lives. We can do our own thing. We can follow our own dreams. We can get to our own end. And all we have found ourselves is living east of Eden in the darkness, lost, and it's not getting any better. That is the tragedy of it all. This God is ignored. To whom will you compare me or count me my equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some poor gold idol. Something that will topple as the ground shakes. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Fools. The wisdom of this age is folly. Folly. But it's the God who's acted to save. From the very dawn of history. In the Garden of Eden, as the first people face him for the first time and are called to account, he says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The line of the seed is established right down to Abraham when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And there the first 11 chapters of Genesis about the line of the seed until Abraham is called. And God cuts it down from a wider part to that one family of Abraham. He says, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, in your seed one is going to come who will be a blessing to all people. And then he calls his people from that family through Moses, the people of God, and he brings them into the covenant relationship with him. And though they turn their back on him and they turn away from him again and again, read the book of Judges, read the book of Joshua, read the books of the Old Testament, read the book of Samuel and Kings and see how the God people gag him and turn away from him. And yet God keeps his promise and he comes to the house of David and he says, in your seed, someone will come who will build my house. Someone will come from your throne. And then we hear it in the book of Isaiah picked up again when he says this, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From the roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then it comes, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God makes his promise to David. And Isaiah says, in the darkness of the exile, when the world is falling apart, he says, the day is coming when God will keep his promise. When God will call through us all the nations of the earth and he will say, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he will be the servant of the Lord. Something that the people of Israel never grasped. But Isaiah 63 stands before us. He grew up as a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor beauty that we should desire him, nothing in him that we should want him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And so it goes on to tell us that all we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in the fullness of the time, in the quietness of the night in the town of Bethlehem, as promised in the line of David, comes he who is the Savior of mankind. And he comes, as we've looked at tonight, he walks through life with all the attributes of deity, and he goes to that cross to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served. The servant image of Isaiah 53. I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he goes to the cross as the servant of Isaiah 53, and there he makes our peace in his own body on the tree. And you and I, through him tonight, have become part of the people of God. And part of the promise that is yet to be completed and fulfilled. The day is coming, we shall stand with a multitude that no one can count at every tribe and tongue and kindred and people. For God is not just about saving individuals. He's about saving his world, his universe. There are to be new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And he has a people for that time. and sin will be gone and death shall be banished. Friends, the end is not sitting in some cloud playing a harp in heaven. Too many Christians think like that. The end is the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And that has been the purpose of God since the dawn of history. The glory of his name. A people who are his, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I say to you again, here is the God of Scripture. Here is no tame lion. Here I find it laughable when I listen to people on the television sitting arguing in that debate over, here's what I think God is like. Go read the Bible. Go read the Scriptures. This is our God. Behold him. He is the one with whom we have to deal. Friends, this is the very key to the Scriptures. The only sure foundation that we need. I sought to set out for you tonight exactly what the Scriptures teach about itself and the key place it all holds. We hold to the Scriptures as the final authority that are clear, complete, and necessary. We abandon those at our peril. We turn our backs on following Jesus. He, in the end of the day, was a follower of the Scriptures. And we turn our backs on him when we stop following the Scriptures. It is that serious. It is that fundamental. It is exactly where it stands. Here is the only sure foundation. Here is the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. We stand in the line of Christ, God's final word. We bow before his word and we seek to acknowledge it and to follow after him. And what I said earlier tonight, I say again, from here on in, all we will seek to develop about who we are and where we go from here will be built upon the Scriptures, for here is God's word. Whether Martin Luther said it or not, I know not, I cannot be certain. But here it is. He said, here I stand, for God help me, I can do no other. Are you there? Are you that committed to the Word of God? Friends, we need to be today. This is the foundation. Lose this and we lose everything. Lose this and we lose Christ. Lose this and we have nothing left. And can I urge you that all that we do is tested by the Scriptures? Here is the question that comes every time. What says the Scriptures?